Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you for this amazing country in which you've placed us. We have so many privileges and freedoms, so many resources available to us. And yet we see many, many concerns as well. Broken people, broken lives, damage done in homes and neighborhoods. And Lord, we think just not very far drive away is an area in downtown Vancouver where it's just be hard for us even to fathom how some people cope through their lives and addictions and so many things. So God, we just want to be honest about where we're at as a country, and we want to ask that you would put the kind of leadership in place that will bring an atmosphere where the gospel can go forward. We know that a government, even a good government, is not the answer to the heart problems of people. We know that it's the gospel. But we want to be faithful to pray for this election, for those who are running, that they will be people of integrity, people of godly conviction, and that your will be done in this upcoming election. We also pray for our community. Thank you for such a beautiful place where we get to live, such a rich environment here of natural beauty. And we pray, God, that you would help us to understand how it is that we should be reaching out to our community. We thank you for the launch of Christianity Explored this past week. But we also ask about this really fun tool that we've used for a few years, Trunk or Treat. We thank you for the ways that we've been able to connect with our community through that. And we pray that you just give us wisdom and creativity. If that is to be something that you want us to be doing again, you'd lead us, you'd direct us, and you'd guide us in that. Lord, lead us in your word as well today, we pray. Help us to understand, especially when these texts that we look at in your word have such a historical and even unusual context. Help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us for our lives today. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to also invite the ushers to come and collect the offering. Thanks for doing that. We have for you on the back of your bulletin a stewardship update each week. And you'll see it alternates. Currently, we have a status update of our finances. And then alternatively, we'll have some of the other ways that you can contribute. Many take advantage of the automatic deposit and some of those things. So those are very helpful. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible. We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Matthew. If you have, if you're bringing your Bible and you want to follow in your own copy, we'll be in the book of Matthew, primarily a couple of other scriptures. And we're launching into a new series of sermons today. This picture that we have for you, or it's going to be soon, is called Schloss Oberhofen. Has anybody ever seen that in person? Anybody? I know you have. This isn't our picture, but I was just so impressed with this. We did see this castle, but we were on a boat traveling by, and so we saw it from the water. Just a beautiful castle. There's many, many such castles throughout Switzerland. This castle called Oberhofen dates back to the 13th century, so lots of history. And when we see a building like this, even if we don't know precisely, you know, the name or the dates or the details, we recognize it stands for authority, right? It stands, or at least historically, it stood for some sort of ruler or vassal that was responsible for a given region. And we know this as a kingdom. But today we're going to start talking about not a human kingdom. I was curious about the history of Schloss or Castle Oberhofen. And so I looked it up and found that one of the families that reigned there, controlled the castle, was the Habsburgs. And that might be familiar because there's only a couple of royal families in Europe, right? And they're all interrelated, almost dangerously so. And the Habsburgs, they only produced emperors of Bohemia, Hungary, Croatia, Galicia, Portugal, and Spain. So it didn't really make much of an impact on Europe at all, right? But in our study, we're going to be thinking, and I'm sure you're already there, we're going to be thinking about the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, we have some initial things that happened in the life and then ministry of Jesus. And for a number of years, I've been quite impressed with this, what I see, what we find in verse Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the jumping off point, if you will, for Jesus to launch into his earthly ministry. We read this: "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at near.'" Or in some translations, it's at hand. The kingdom is at hand. And so the call is to repent. And this particular verse matches up with another verse later in the book of Matthew that bookend his earthly ministry. So it's really pivotal. And this truth that we find here, besides the response that's needed on our part, repentance, is that the kingdom is present. It's not just some future notion or some idealistic reality, but it is a present reality. Too often, I think we tend to think maybe even historically about the kingdom. Well, that was quite interesting when Jesus preached the kingdom, but I'm not really sure what it has to do with my life today. Or I'm not sure what the future kingdom of God will be in all of its detail, but I'm also equally not certain it has too much to do with my day-to-day life. Dallas Willard put it this way: "The kingdom among us is simply God himself and the spiritual realm of beings over which his will perfectly presides as it is in the heavens." And so we're taught to pray that God's will be done on this earth as it is in the heavens. We're taught in the scriptures not just to pray for God's sovereignty, but to believe that reality of his sovereignty. And in my own reading in the book of Isaiah lately, I've been so impressed with God saying, There's no one else like me. I'm the only sovereign ruler. And I think we need to keep that very much in the forefront of our thinking. But today we begin 8 sermons to explore what I'm calling being kingdomized. And I didn't secure permission from a famous photographer named Lana Miller to use this picture, but this is her picture. And you know what it's like when you go on holiday and you come back all excited to tell people about your holiday, and then they say, "Oh yeah, I read all about that already on Lana's Facebook." So I won't bore you with the details. But the message of the kingdom is change and transformation. And so I'm using this term, kingdomized people. And you'll learn in a few moments where I kind of borrowed that from. Kingdomized people are becoming the people of God as he has called us to be. And so I want to invite you into Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read, though we're just going to look at the first beatitude today, the first blessing that Jesus gave, but I'm going to read all of them today, and then we'll just circle back to the first one and talk about it. Let me begin. I haven't got all of these words on the screen, but I'll begin at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. "Now when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountainside. He sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I'm not sure what your relationship is with the Beatitudes. I kind of have an odd relationship in the sense that there's times where I feel like, what more is there to say? These are just so profound. What can you say? And then you're thinking, oh, I'm afraid he's going to say quite a bit this morning. There's times where I just think, well, these are so profound. How do you add to it, you know? And then there's other times where as I have been doing this past week and prior, thinking about lots of bits and pieces of details, and somewhere I think is a balance point where we find not just a real superficial, just read it and, oh, that's such a blessing, and shed a tear and then leave it, but we don't want to take the mystery or the majesty out of these statements by kind of over-analyzing or overthinking them and breaking them apart. So just pray with me that we'll find the middle ground, the balance, where we get deeper, but we still retain the awe that we need for these incredible statements. The first point I'd like to make today of three points is point opening old wells. I already read verse 1 and 2. It's on the screen again for you. Here's the context. Jesus comes and he's seen the crowds on the Galilean hillside, and he goes up there. It says mountainside in my translation, but we would probably say hillside, right? And he began to teach. This setting was the site for the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew 5, chapter 5, chapter 6, and 7 contain what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And if your Bible is open and you see the different categories, there's a lot of material covered. We're just looking at this one small section called the Beatitudes, or these blessings that Jesus pronounced. We're going to discover places in our lives that need to be reconditioned and shaped by God's truth, so that we'll find a greater sense of purpose in our engagement in the kingdom of God. In teaching the Beatitudes at Regent College, Eugene Peterson, you might know him from the one who translated the Message paraphrase or other books that he's written, he refers, in talking about the Beatitudes, to an interesting passage in Genesis 26, verse 18. It says this: Isaac reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. And as I thought about that image, I thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Peterson argues that when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he wasn't so much inventing a new thought as he was digging out the garbage out of the wells. You know, when a well is filled in, presumably there's fresh water still there, but it's not accessible because there's all kinds of garbage that's been put in there and it's been stopped up. And just like wells that have filled with trash, Jesus had to dig out the wells and open up this timeless truth for us. And that, I think, if you think about that, that is a real key to approaching these without some sort of just superficial notion. So the obvious question is, what is the kind of stuff that gets into the well, you know, in our experience, that the Holy Spirit needs to pull that out so we can see the life-giving truth of the Beatitudes? I want you to hang on to that question, because in part, I'm going to try and answer it in a few moments. So there is an opening up of old wells, if you will. The second thought, just as we get ready to explore this first beatitude, is that this is like a royal family code. And for this, I just want to flip over to the book of Luke, chapter 6. We also have the Beatitudes in Luke 6. but we have them paired with some woes. Here in Matthew chapter 5, a list of blessings. In Luke chapter 6, blessings, but also woes. And I think it helps to just step back and look at the bigger picture and realize Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. He was continuing to challenge them. And I think it made sense for him to say, here's the blessing that is for the person in the kingdom, the kingdomized person, but there's paired with that, obviously, a challenge or a caution or a woe to the person who refuses to be kingdomized or to live as part of God's kingdom as God has designed. I find it quite interesting that it really echoes what we find, especially in a place such as Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. The nation of Israel was called to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they're close, and there was this valley in between, and there was blessings that were declared, and then cursings. There was a, if you will follow me, this will be the blessing on you, God said. But if you don't, here's what you can expect. And with this in mind, with this idea that God's covenant people or his kingdomized people live distinct lives filled with God's blessing. Theologian J.I. Packer coined this term. This is like a royal family code. I think that's a good way of looking at Matthew chapter 5, these blessings. The royal family code. I'm curious about those who, if you could go back to the picture of the Habsburg family there. You know, who could dress like, how could you live in clothing like that? It's quite interesting. But with that in mind, I want to share with you just five perspectives just a way of approaching the Beatitudes. And I'm indebted here to Daryl Johnson from Regent College. Now, just a quick little advertisement. We have an amazing theological school just on the campus of UBC. It's called Regent College. And one of the things that they have, and you just go online, you don't even have to drive to Vancouver for this. You go online, Regent College, just put in Regent Audio. And many, many, many of these excellent courses, some lectures, but also some courses. You're interested in the Beatitudes, go to Regent Audio, put in the search Beatitudes, and there will be a course come up by Daryl Johnson. I've been listening to it this week. It came to me because it went on the internet to my friend in Switzerland, and then he put it on a little drive, and I brought it all the way back here to the Lower Mainland and started listening to it. And Daryl Johnson gave what I think are five really helpful perspectives so we can get a better handle on the Beatitudes. And then I put the titles on them, and you'll know that quite quickly. First of all, the packaging. The Beatitudes, I would say, are like a precious gem, a beautiful gem. But if you don't, you know, it's like a beautiful diamond. It has to be put in a beautiful setting, right? In a gold ring so that it costs more money. And the Beatitudes, just to pluck them out and say, oh, blessed, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and to have that out of the context of the whole gospel makes it difficult. As Daryl Johnson stresses, the time Jesus had declared, the time for the kingdom of God had come near or was at hand. And so the Beatitudes are a picture. It's like Jesus is painting a portrait of people who are called by God to come in repentance and to participate in the kingdom of God. The whole of the Beatitudes, if you look at verse 3 and the second half of it, and then also verse 10 and the second half, you find the same phrase that brackets and bookends these blessings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who are the participants involved? They are According to Daryl Johnson, a good way to think of it is the kingdom is for them and only them. It's for those who are walking with God and only for those who are walking with God. People can't just pick and choose little bits and pieces of the kingdom. You need to be a full participant, to the point that if these characteristics aren't indicative of someone's life, are they truly a part of the kingdom, or are they fully entering into the kingdom of God? That's a good question. The third thing we see is a provision. I think it's good to have the same view as we need when we look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit isn't a pick and choose smorgasbord. You know, I really don't. I don't think I need to work on the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I'll just be kind. I don't really need to be patient. And you know the ludicrousy of that. It's given to describe a full-orbed lifestyle of following God. Same is true of the Beatitudes. All of these are important for us to portray and to enter into, and really they fully integrate with each other. The fourth thing is that there's this proclamation. So what does blessed mean? I've probably shared with many of you, and I think even in a sermon, that my father often pronounced a blessing on me. Did I tell you that before? Because he would say to my mother, "What is that blessed kid doing now? Where is that blessed kid?" And so forth. What does this term blessed mean? I think it's very helpful. I was really impacted by this thought. Daryl Johnson stressed, we need to stop thinking that this blessing is how we feel about our circumstances. It's about God's view of us, right? It's about God's statement of blessing upon us. It's not about us reveling in pain and misery. It's about us hearing God say, when you are being kingdomized, you are coming into a blessed, or we could even say a happy state. Happy or lucky. I mean, lucky has some definite negative connotations for us as it relates to games of chance and such. But happy or lucky is not wrong, but just quite inadequate. Fortunate, even to say congratulations, those are terms that kind of convey a little bit more of this phrase, blessed. The great theologian Karl Barth suggested that maybe this is a way of expressing it. You lucky bums. Isn't that interesting? You lucky bums. Now, if we say that in the sanctified way, this is God's statement to us. You fortunate, congratulations to you, blessed, happy in the greatest sense of the word, are you when you are living in my kingdom. Daryl Johnson opts for in sync. And I was informed by one of my cultural interpreters that in sync is passé. That music group is long gone. Okay. I'm not up on all that, but okay, so don't think of the musical group in sync, because then you'll have some erroneous idea that I'm not in sync with popular culture. But being blessed is about being synchronized or in alignment with the kingdom of God. The last thing is that there's kind of a paradox here. Jesus didn't come to find people like this, right? He didn't come, we don't read in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Hey, everyone who's qualified to be in the kingdom, let's get organized. It's time to get started," right? There was no one who was qualified in and of themselves to be in the kingdom. The message was for everyone, repent and come into the kingdom. And so the paradox is not that Jesus was looking for kingdomized people, but that he was now inviting people to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's look at the third thought for today, and that is blessing number one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Quite literally, blessed are the poor in spirit, for of them is the kingdom of the heavens. What is the first thing that is true, then, of a kingdomized individual? Such people are free from pride and performance. Poverty of spirit is present in the life of a person who embraces their emptiness, recognizes their deep need for God. Have you come to terms with the fact that you're spiritually impoverished? Jesus is saying, you're in a blessed state. If you've come to recognize that you don't have what it takes to follow me in and of yourself, then you're a lucky bum. And that's a privileged state to live with the recognition that you have a deep need. A couple of characters from the Bible come to mind as I think about it. Contrasting characters. Do you remember the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee that went to prayer? That's in Luke chapter 18. They went to prayer, and the Pharisee said, Oh Lord, aren't you fortunate to have me, you know, as one of your own? That's kind of the essence of his prayer. Is that poverty of spirit? The publican said, Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Quite a contrast. Another contrast comes to mind. It's also documented in Luke, this one in chapter 23. Do you think one of the thief on the cross had poverty of spirit, but the other did not? One cursed, the other cried out in desperation for Jesus. And I think really to really apprehend this truth, we need to think, as I alluded to earlier, about things that might have stopped up the well of this truth. As I was reflecting on this, three issues of our lives came bubbling up in my thinking, and I just want to talk just real quickly about how I think potentially these can stop up the well of us really understanding the fresh water, the truth of what it means to have poverty of spirit. So the first area is the area of self-worth. Self-worth. There's a lot of false sources of self-worth in our world today. You might already be thinking, oh yeah, I can think of some ways in which I can recognize in my world, you know, my friends around me, people are seeking after worth in their lives, and it's not satisfying. I would refer you here, if you're jotting some notes, Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Read what God says about Israel, about his chosen ones, and we can take that same heartbeat from God for us as the ones he loves, and he speaks of creating and protecting and preserving and ensuring the blessing of, and it speaks to God alone as our source of self-worth. Here's just one example in our world today. We could call it credentialism. Many, many people are getting a degree because they need that training and qualification in order to enter their chosen profession. But how many are also, or how many more, are feeling like, if I don't have a bachelor's degree, what am I in this world today? You think that's a prevalent thought? And if not, then talk to some people, younger people who are looking at school and so forth. That is a big issue. And there are many, many other things. If you don't have this certain possession, if you haven't had this certain experience, is your life really worth it? If you haven't, you know, fallen from the sky with just a piece of cloth to soften your descent, right? So issues of self-worth can cloud the notion of really understanding what it means to be poor in spirit. Then another question comes up, innate goodness. So there's a notion in our world today that there is, I'm not sure how they would explain people who do tragic and brutal and evil things, but there is some sort of innate goodness within you. You have to uncover it, discover it, nurture it or find it or invent it or whatever. But there is this notion that truth is very subjective. If I feel that this is right, if I feel this is good for me, if I feel like this is who I am and my identity, this is a good place, and there's some innate goodness out of your life that it'll flow. That's not what the Bible teaches us. That is not what we read in Romans. We read that there's none righteous. We're all needing to be redeemed from our sinful nature. And so we're not being invited by the command to have poverty of spirit into some sort of inappropriate or toxic, you know, self-loathing. That's not what it's saying. It's simply saying, be honest. Be honest and recognize that you don't have innate goodness within you. Only God is good. Only He can bring us back to His original design, which was, of course, good, as we read in the early chapters of Genesis. And then the third thing is human potential. I think the challenge to tell somebody you can do it is good until you can't, right? So you can do it. And, you know, I grew up with that notion, you can be anything you want to be. I've discovered this is just not so, right? I can't run like some people can run. I can't jump. I know it's shocking. I can't jump very high. I got to be honest with you. When I was 13, I was actually captain of my basketball team. I know it just doesn't square with current realities, but this idea of human potential, it is kind of laughable until someone has worked their whole life, you know, to achieve some sort of potential, and it's like sand through their fingers, right? And it's just not possible for them, through their own self-reliance, to be all that they want to be. It might appear so. We look at some people with great wealth, and we say, well, let me try and be self-reliant for, you know, a little while. I'll try, you know, enjoying your yacht and so forth. But there are people out there, we talk about people who are down and out. There are people who are up and out, right? There are people who have so much, and yet they haven't achieved this concept of human potential that they think of. We need God's power. We need, therefore, to start with the sense that we're poor in spirit, and then we can receive the equipping and the empowering of God. As we go through this series, I want to refer to an Old Testament character just to explore the blessing in three dimensions. And today I'm thinking about Gideon. Do you think that Gideon was poor in spirit? Now, you might already be processing, you know, the story of Gideon that we find in Judges chapter 6. It begins in chapter 6, where God called Gideon to lead in defeating the Midianites who were oppressing Israel at that time. But here's what was happening in Gideon's life. First of all, he was fearful. When God reached out to him, we read that he was doing some harvesting, but he was doing it in secret because he was fearful of the Midianites. Gideon was cynical. He said to God, why did you rescue us from Egypt only to let us suffer now? It's quite a challenge. He was timid. He said, oh, I'm from the least clan. I'm the last in my family. Very timid, very hesitant. He was also doubtful. You know, he used the wool fleece. So this picture is showing him with the fleece having been wet. Now he's got one sign, but then he said on another occasion, okay, God, could you do it the opposite? Could we have the fleece dry and dew all around on the ground? So he was doubtful, and he really had to second guessing God. But God powerfully revealed himself to Gideon. Now, it's amazing when Gideon goes to fight the Midianite army, because God reduces his numbers from 10,000 down to, do you remember how many? 300, right? They made a movie, 300, but it's not about the same. When we were in Greece, we met a young man. He actually served us supper a couple times, and nice guy. And he said he was going to school in Sparta, but it was hard to get in. I said, is that because there's only 300 spots? And so you can think about that. But here's Gideon, face to face with God. And as amazing as the victory over the Midianites was, of course it was God's victory, I really love what happened in chapter 6 after he gave all of his protests to God. God said, okay, put the meat and the bread on the rock. Do you remember this story? And then take the bowl of broth and pour it out. And then the angel of the Lord, so we understand that's very likely a theophany, an appearance of God in a human form, touched the rock with the staff. Poof, it was gone, right? And so all of his protests, and now the demonstration of the power of God, and what was his response? I think this is quite telling. Gideon said, I've seen God face to face. And then God said, peace, peace. And so as a result, then Gideon made an altar and he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And it suggests to me, along with the other pieces of his story, that God said, I'm going to use you mightily. Well, actually, just going to be a container for my glory, right? I think God produced poverty of spirit in Gideon. I don't think it was there at the outset. I think it was a very human heart of not, I'm an empty vessel, but I'm ready to be filled. It's like, I can't do this, so leave me alone, right? That's not, I don't think initially Gideon showed us a poverty of spirit, but I think eventually, as he encountered God, God said, peace. And Gideon didn't run away. He worshiped God in that sense of God's peace in his life. And he discovered that not with 10,000 men, but with 300, God accomplished this amazing victory. And this is, I think, a good picture of a poverty of spirit that God, you know, had to kingdomize, had to transform Gideon into that place. Well, let's wrap up, and let me just invite you to look at the Digging Deeper notes if you want to get some of these other references or quotes. But just to ask you, what's the takeaway for you today? And I've got three conclusions. Maybe one of these will be a highlight for you. The first thought is we need to live in the moment. We need to live in the moment. We don't want to view the kingdom of God as something distant, either, you know, in the past, oh, that's how Jesus worked on the earth. He's not here anymore. Things are different. This is the modern era. But we also don't want to see it as just something future. Oh, we're just kind of hanging on until Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom in its fullness. Sure, there are components of the kingdom of God to come. But Jesus himself said the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Even when Paul preached in Athens to people who had no reference point to Jehovah or the coming of a Messiah, he said to them in Acts 17:27, God is not far from each one of us. I think another thought from Eugene Peterson might just kind of drive this home. It certainly challenged me this week. He said, most of us do not deny God, we just dilute him. Now, think about that. Most of us do not deny God, we just dilute him. Oh yeah, the kingdom of God, that is a really cool thing. You know, we're not anti-kingdom of God, right? But if we see it just in the distant past or just in the future, we're diluting what God wants to do today. God wants to do something powerful in our lives today. Do you think that was powerful for a man like Gideon to move from a place of fear and cynicism and, and timidity and second guessing to a place of being used for one of the greatest victories that God accomplished at that time. That's the kind of transformation that God wants to bring into our lives. So we need to live in the moment. Another thought, we need to live from the interior. Let's not, as we go through these Beatitudes, look at them kind of like a to-do list. I have to be poor in spirit. Excuse me. I have to mourn. I have to do all these. I have to perform this. I have to do this. These are not external ethics. They're not external. They're not tasks. They're about heart transformation. Daryl Johnson writes, "Separate the Beatitudes from the context in which Jesus first preached them, and these Beatitudes go haywire. They become either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism." So they're not just some sort of fanciful notion, just some sort of idealistic thought, but it frustrates us because we'll never get there. But nor are they a legalistic code by which we're judging one another and we're oppressing ourselves to perform. We need to live from the interior. It's about the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out. And then the last thing is, we need to live with a certain reality. Author Frederick Dale Bruner refers to the Beatitudes as Jesus' state of the universe address. That's kind of cool. State of the universe. He's saying, this is the way things are in our world. Jesus is not sticking his head in the sand. Jesus is not avoiding the hard questions. There is a very disconnect, very much a disconnect between God's desire for this world and how this world operates. It causes us to mourn. It causes us to hunger. And there's many other issues involved. But these blessings are true even against the backdrop of a broken world. And so we need, when we approach the Beatitudes, not to think that they'll lift us out of our reality, but they will fortify us for our reality, right? And that's very different. And so I want to commend those takeaways for you. And again, you know, visit the Digging Deeper connected to the sermon for today online if you want to see some of the notes. Let me read those again. Are we living in the moment? Are we living from the interior? And are we prepared to live with the reality, God fortifying us for that? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the sermon that you gave us. We thank you for the unique setting in which it was delivered, and some of the issues addressed seem distant for us, and yet so much of it applies very, very directly to our lives today. As we explore the Beatitudes over the next weeks, I really pray that you'd help us to approach it in a healthy way. Help us to approach these truths in a way that's not trying to just to be idealistic, but nor legalistic. We pray that we'd come with a lot of humility and openness and readiness for you to make adjustments in our hearts and lives. Lord, thank you for the fact that even though we live in a broken world, blessing can be the state that we can enjoy. We think of Gideon being in a dreadful state, oppressed by the Midianites, and yet he worshiped you, knowing that you were his peace. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to be people who can navigate this broken world with your blessing in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
free to sit or stand and worship with us.
Oh, I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You've been so, so good to me. Oh, I took a breath, you breathed your